I'm grateful this morning for a powerful God. He knows everything we're going through, and it's comforting. It's not always easy, but it's comforting. I want to welcome our visitors also, and glad Rosette is back with us. Hopefully you will be back in basketball playing mode again soon. And all you other visitors, Jeremiah and Holly, it's good to see y'all. And there's somebody else here. I wasn't sure who it was, but welcome. All right, for the message this morning, I never was very good with titles. This one I for sure struggled with. I started out completely studying something else, and somehow it turned into this, and I didn't know what to title it. So I finally just put human tendencies down at the top, but y'all can title it whatever you want to. But let's start with this. I don't know if y'all can read this or not. I decided not to try to pronounce these words. But does any of that ring a bell to any of y'all? They're all names, Hebrew names. Anybody have any idea where they find their place in the Old Testament or who these men were? Do you want to take a guess? We don't really remember these men. Now I could add two names to this list. Ernie. The Ten Spies. That's right. I was going to say I could add two names to that list and y'all would know immediately who it is. Joshua and Caleb. If I would have had them in there, y'all would have known. And just so y'all don't feel like I know everything, I wouldn't have known those names either if I wouldn't have been studying for this message. Somebody could have held that up for me and I wouldn't have had a clue. But if they'd add Joshua and Caleb to that, I would have known. Isn't that kind of interesting? Why do we remember two of the names, but we don't remember these 10? These were very likely well-abled men with a love of life, and they had an opinion for what they seen. They were probably very fit, healthy men, just like anybody else sitting in here. Y'all can turn to Numbers 14. That's where we'll be reading from. So these were 12 spies sent out by Moses, and they had to travel. They started out in the wilderness of Zin, it says, to Rehob. I'm not sure how to pronounce that, but it was nearly the length of modern-day Israel is what they were sent to spy out. And Israel's not a very big country, but these men walked it in 40 days. Quite the undertaking. If I did my measurements right, it'd be like from walking from here to maybe Fayetteville, Arkansas. I wouldn't want to walk there and back in 40 days. You could probably do it, but you'd probably have to, I don't know, maybe I'd get there faster than I think, but it would seem to me it'd take a while. Maybe these men split up. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say how they did it in 40 days. Maybe they just walked right through it. Maybe they snuck through the bushes. I don't know how they spied out the land, but they went. And at any rate, they came back with a report of what they found. And they actually brought back a pretty good report. They all agreed it was good land. There was no disputing. They didn't come back some saying it's desert land and it's not worth it. They all came back and agreed that it was a great land. They even brought back evidence of it. But 10 of them had a vastly different view than 2 of them. 10 had seen great obstacles to overcome and certain death, and the other 2 seen something entirely different. Let's read Numbers 14. We'll read verses 1 through 10. This was right after they came back and gave their report to the Israelites. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we had died in this wilderness? And wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? Then they said one to another, Let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt. And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, The land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us, fear them not. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. So we have here a bunch of crybabies, if you want to call them that, the Israelites. And it's easy for me to look back and say, what a bunch of whining people. They had seen everything God had done for them up to this point. And here they were, right on the edge of the promised land, whining about everything they have to go through to enter it. But the more I thought about it, can you actually blame them? Suppose I brought 12 of you healthy, strong men up here, and 10 of y'all gave the church a report of what you've seen, and only 2 said we can do it. Would I be any different sitting in the pews? 20 eyeballs versus 4? I would think I'd believe the 10. So I really can't blame the Israelites too much. I would have probably been right there with them. The only difference is that 2 men had a mentality that with God all things are possible, and 10 seen people that made them feel like grasshoppers. And in verse 2, the grumbling started. After everything they'd seen, the Red Sea parted. Did you know that from what I studied in here, the Israelites were not even armed when they left Egypt with weapons? The only way that when they got armed was when all the Egyptians drowned in the Red Sea and they gathered up the weapons that washed off the soldiers' bodies. They got armed, if that piece of history is correct that I read. I didn't get that out of the Bible. That was somebody else's thought. But if that's so, God provided their weapons. The water from the rock, the manna and the quail, all of this. They've seen all these miracles. And here they are on the edge of the promised land, and they're fixing to turn around and go marching through the wilderness all the way back to Egypt. In fact, they went right back to wishing they'd have just died in Egypt. And it ends up, they were wishing, what did they say here? They wished they could have just died in the wilderness. I forget which verse we read that in. But it ends up God let that wish come true for some of these people. Maybe that's where the saying, be careful what you wish for, comes from. But isn't that how I am as a human sometimes? We're so close to God, to where God is wanting to take us, and we lose faith for whatever reason that it's going to be too hard to do, and we give up right on the edge of it. Moses, Aaron, Caleb, and Joshua tried hard to derail the Egypt train. They fell down on their faces and rent their clothes. At least Joshua and Caleb did. And you can almost see them pleading with the people. Verse 8, Joshua said, If the Lord delight in us, we can do this. They were under no illusion they're going to do it on their own strength. They weren't trying to tell the Israelites, we're big folk, we can handle this. They were given all the credit to God before they even went in. There was no question in their mind they weren't going to do it without the Lord. But the people still rebelled against the Lord, it says. Verse 9, only rebel. They were saying, don't rebel against the Lord. It is the Lord's will we take this land. Don't fear the people. Their defense is departed from them. God's on our side, so we don't have to worry. But it seemed like it just fell on deaf ears. People didn't want to hear it. They had already made up their mind that this was going to be a failure, and they really didn't want anything to do with it. In fact, it made them mad. It made the people mad. They wanted to stone them, it says. And the glory of the Lord appeared and put a stop to their madness. And that's where we quit reading. And the rest of the chapter is very interesting, but we're not going to take time to read it. I'll say some of the stuff what happened. God came to Moses. The Lord came to Moses, and he said, I'll tell you what, Moses, I'm done with these people. I'll destroy them. I'll smite them with a pestilence. I'll pull them out of my will. I'll disinherit them, he says. And I'll build my nation out of you, Moses. Let's do this, Moses. I'll build my nation out of you. And Moses, you can teach your children to follow my ways. You're good at following me, and I trust you to teach your children to follow my ways. Let's build a new nation out of you, Moses. And Moses must have had a real heart for the people, because if anybody was under a lot of pressure, it was Moses. He had all these people wanting to stone him. It would have taken a real man to say, no, Lord, let's not do that. But that's what Moses did. Moses talked God out of his plan of destroying the Israelites in verses 13 through 19. And for a man who thought he wasn't very good with words, he gave a very elegant speech, if you want to read that. Verse 18 and 19, maybe I'll read those. The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generations. And then verse 19 I thought was, for a man who thought he couldn't talk, listen to what he says. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according to thy greatness of thy mercy, as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt until now. So Moses talked God out of his plan of destroying the Israelites. And it worked, sort of. God says, all right, I'll bring them into the land, but I ain't going to let the people that thought it was impossible in. They're out. In fact, anybody from 20 years old and up that complained about it is going to die. And they get to wander in the wilderness. For every day that the spies were gone, they get to wander for a year. So the spies were gone for 40 days. That means they get to trot around the desert for 40 years. 40 years. And it's going to actually be the children that they thought were going to be slaughtered if they tried to take it right now. It's going to be those children that take it. And then we get down to verse 38. It says, the 10 spies. They didn't get the privilege of even wandering the desert for 40 years. They were killed immediately, or very shortly thereafter. But verse 38 says, Joshua and Caleb lived still. The ones that had the faith that they could have done it lived still. And they mourned greatly in verse 39. So let's back up just a little bit. and review this. First of all, Israel wanted the promised land when they were in Egypt. God took them to it. Then they were too scared to enter it, so God told them they couldn't have it. And then after that, they decided they wanted it after all, and they tried to take it without God's help, and they failed and were punished. Isn't that sound like human nature? Just back and forth, back and forth. Verse 44, it sounds like they slept over it overnight, and they decided, you know what? We're going to do this. We're going to take this land right now after all. And nothing could stop them. Nothing could stop them. Verse 44, they presumed to go up to the hilltop. And it says they didn't take the ark with them, they didn't take the Lord with them, and they didn't take Moses with them. They were just going to charge in there. They're going to take over this land anyway. After God told them specifically not to earlier in the chapter, they were just going to do it anyway of their own strength. Anybody want to guess how well that worked? Not very well. It says the Amalekites came down and smote them, discomfited them. That means crushed, scattered, broke to pieces, beat down, stamped, basically beat them like a drum. They ran all the way back to the wilderness of Zin, right where they came from. They didn't even get started. And then it was off to the desert for 40 years. God, in his all-knowing ways, knew that the whining generation had to die. He didn't want another chance of some of that old faint-hearted folk popping back up again. So what is this story? Is this just an interesting Old Testament story that we read? What can we learn from this? There's 3 points I picked out through this little chapter. Number one is that faith is a big deal. Number two is that respect is a big deal. And number three, that obedience is a big deal. It seems human nature hasn't changed much in the last 1,000 years. We can see lack of faith, lack of respect, and lack of obedience everywhere we go in humans today. In me, and unfortunately in me sometimes. Look at where our country stands today in obedience to God's word. Where did that all go downhill? I've heard it said already, and I think it's true, that they called the generation that came back from World War II, they called that the greatest generation. And so you had these men that came back from fighting an awful war. They just wanted to go home and farm like the rest of Americans. And so they did. They went home, they came back, they were worn out, they wanted peace, and they just wanted to settle down on the farm. They were sick and tired of war. So they did that, and it seems like they relaxed a little too much in their family life. And out of that came the hippie movement. The rebellion, I guess you could call it the rebellion of the hippie movement. And I'm not blaming that generation all for that at all. I'm just saying this is what the history books have said and what I've read, and I find it kind of interesting. It seems like they just came home, they relaxed, and they let their children do what they wanted to. They didn't want conflict. And obviously they weren't all like that. I'm just saying as a general rule. So it seems like this generation lost respect. And that's when things started to slide backwards. Romans 1:29. Just turn to that real quick. I didn't write that down. It seems like out of that rebellion came lack of respect. Then there was, it started with a lack of faith, then it turned into a lack of respect, and then it turned into disobedience. It seems like those things link together so often. If you look at the human race, can't find Romans. Romans 1, 29 and 32. This is describing the world today, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, sorry, I can't pronounce that, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affections, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they did commit such things, are worthy of death, not only to do the same, but to have pleasure in them that do them. And then 1 Corinthians 6:17 says, wherefore come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. God has a higher calling for his children today than any of those things that were mentioned in that Romans passage that I read. He has a higher calling for his sons and his daughters. He wanted faith from the children of Israel, and that's when they lacked faith, and it led to lack of respect, and that led to disobedience. And faith for me is a hard thing to grasp. It always has been, because I, as a man, want to think that I can handle any problem that's out there. I don't want to admit my reliance on other things, on a bigger, whether that's pride, I don't know what that is. But God wants our faith in him no matter who we are. None of us is big enough that we don't need to have faith in God. None of us. And when we lose that, we start going down the steps to lack of respect. Look at Abraham. He was by no means a wimpy man at all. He was obviously a very wealthy man. And he had great faith. If Abraham admitted he needed faith, how much more so do I need faith? Do you ever think about it, how God almost likes to leave us hang by a string till the last minute? Almost like he's testing our faith. Abraham was promised this whole generation. And God waited so long till he gave him a son. And then he only gave him one son. You'd think God would have gave him 25. Let's make sure we do this right. And he would have started out at a young age. But it seems like he strung out Abraham so long. Was it a test? I think he was testing Abraham's faith. It's interesting how God works that way. Going on to respect. I already touched on that a little bit. It's easy to see the lack of respect for people that people have today. They lose faith in the government, for instance. And when they lose faith in him, they lose respect, and then they lose their obedience to him. It's the way it works. It's easy to do, too, especially if I don't agree with the government. But what about lack of respect for other leaders in my life? We all have somebody else in authority over us. Every one of us does. And God placed everybody that's in that leadership for a purpose. They might not always be the godly men that they think we should be, they should be, but they are allowed by God to be in that position, and we need to respect them for that. Look at how the Israelites related to in that story that I read, how they related to that leadership role. Did that work out very well for them? I mean, we can look back and say that was foolish, but for them, that was modern day stuff. That was life and death right in front of their eyes, or what they thought was life or death. And they got so wrapped up in it that they made the wrong decision. Sometimes in our human minds, the government or any other leadership in our life can seem ever so wrong and ridiculous, but don't ever forget God placed them there. And he has a reason for it. Just read Romans 13:1 if you don't believe me. Maybe I need to relax just a little bit more and realize that God didn't. All God did was call me to respect these people. I don't always think Joe Biden is the world's smartest human, but I still have to respect the man. He's the president. So there you go. His what God's ways aren't our ways. All right, we'll touch on obedience. The cost of disobedience. Remember what happened to the Israelites when they charged out after the Amalekites, when God told them not to? Every time we disobey, there's consequences. It might not be immediately, but there is a day of reckoning coming. For the 10 spies, that was pretty much immediate. The rest of the Israelite, it took over 40 years. Or it took 40 years. Disobedience will bring reproof. Something else I want you to think about. Disobedience, me disobeying God's word, will nearly always bring pain to the people around me in my life. It's not just me. A lot of times in my human ways, I think if I disobey, it's just going to be me that gets punished. That's not the case. Look at poor Moses, Caleb, and Joshua. 40 years out of their life that they got to stomp around a wilderness for a decision that they didn't want. They wanted to go into the... They could have been in Canaan building their life for 40 years, but because of the crowd of people that they were around and the decision that crowd made, it drug them for 40 years into a wilderness. Now, they were human just like me and you. That was 40 years that they could have been building their business. They could have been with their family in a safe house, in a safe city. They could have been plowing their farm. They could have been building their life for 40 years, and they got to trudge around a hot wilderness and have an untold amount of funerals and dig a whole bunch of graves in a hard, rocky soil. Does that sound like fun? I thought about that. Nearly always true that when I disobey, it affects people in your close circles around you. It's just the way it is. Think about it. So us as men, it's no secret, one of our greatest failure points can be in our moral life. It's something that we have to be very aware of. And I was challenged one time by a book I read, I don't know where I got the thought, but the man gave me the thought, take a piece of paper and write everybody's name on it that will be affected if you fail morally. And I took his advice on that one morning, and there's a lot of people, whether you believe it or not, in your life that if we as a man fail morally, it will affect. It starts with your family, it ripples out into church life, it ripples into community life, work relations, and the broader the ripple gets, the less it might affect, but it's still affecting. It's still affecting people in a negative way. We as men need to be aware of that. And I would challenge y'all to do that sometime. And just be aware of one bad decision like that, how a rippling effect it could be. And you ladies can do it too. It might be in a different area. But every time that we as humans make a decision like that, I know I've pounded this point probably too long now, but I want y'all to get it. It makes a difference in the community around us, and especially the closer it gets to your friends and your family, the more of an effect it has on them. It's not just you that it affects when we disobey God's word. So God's got great things in store for us. The problem is, far too often, I start down the path of losing my faith, I lose my respect, and then I lose my obedience. And then I can't figure out why I'm in the desert again for 40 years. Romans 8:37 says, "Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." Don't you love that? We're not conquerors. We're more than conquerors in all these things. 1 Corinthians 15:57, but thanks be to God, which giveth us victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. God gave us everything we need to live a successful Christian life when he sent his son Jesus. It's what we do with his son and the power we let him have in our life that determines the quality of our Christian walk. It starts with faith, respect, and obedience. And if we can keep those on track this morning, if we can start it out right and keep that on track, it makes our life so much easier. Will we be able to say someday, like what the Church of Christ board said, had on the board right after Sarah died, I have finished my course, I have kept my faith. Will we be able to say that? Or are we going to be in the unremembered, faithless 10 that caused grief to others for 40 years? We're deciding that right today with the decisions we're making. And we can decide which side we're going to fall on. And my encouragement to y'all is to be the one that says, I have finished the course, I've kept the faith. There will be a day it will be worth it all. That's all I have this morning. Why don't we kneel for prayer?